Yes, Lord. That's why we sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah because victory has already been had through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's firmly seated upon the throne. No matter what may be going on in life, if we are yours, we are well taken care of, Lord. You know the eternal outlook of what's going to happen. And we have so many reasons to celebrate and to sing praises to you, but also, Lord, to listen to you. To listen to what you would have us to hear, and as you direct and guide us, because you know what's best. You are always good. And so this morning we ask that you would just minister to us. Open our hearts to receive, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be picking it up in verse 17, all the way through the end of the chapter. Paul goes on to write, he says, "Let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, and the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in anyone's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." Remember, Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, and he's a young man, and he's up to a difficult challenge, and we're starting to see some of the things and issues that cropped up in Timothy and his ministry. We saw in chapter 1 where Paul instructed him, hey, you need to hang on to doctrine, and you need to hang on where you're at until God shifts gears, but you always hang on to doctrine. Remember the narrative, false teachers are coming in and they're pushing their crummy doctrine. And he's saying, but for you, Timothy, O man of God, you stick with the program. Chapter 2 was, you know what, prayer's a priority within church. Of course, as Christians, we're always thinking to ourselves, of course, we pray. But is it a priority? Calling on the Lord and expecting the Lord to move accordingly. Prayer's a dynamic thing. And then in chapter 3, he turned to leadership within the church, and he pinged two offices, that of an elder and that of a deacon, and he gave all the qualifications and standards for that within the local church. Chapter 4, he shifted gears, and he started talking about the church and the ministry of the church, and in doing so, he had encouraged Timothy, hey, you need to be a good minister in verses 1 through 6. You need to be a godly minister in verses 7 through 10, and you need to be constantly growing in that in which you have been called. Bottom line was, what he was getting to is, you need to be a good example. And the example that we are to be as Christians is who? We need to be more like Jesus. What my kids need to see in me is, you know what they need to see? They need to see Jesus in the home. That's it. And that's where it begins. Now in chapter 5, we started dealing with just the ministry within the confines of the wall, and he started pinging different people groups that you encounter within the body of Christ. And essentially what you could put over chapter 5 just kind of as a banner and a covering was, is how you treat people. Now the fact that the Lord would actually have this in there, how you're to treat older men, how you're to treat older women, how do you treat brothers and sisters in the Lord, how you are to treat those who are true widows, and how you are to treat those that are laboring in the Word and laboring in leadership, that tells us that necessarily we don't know how to treat people in God's house. That's what he's telling us. And so as I was thinking about this, as Stephen was leading us in worship out front, I started thinking about the fact that a lot of times what we do is we bring how we were brought up in treating people into the church, instead of learning as the Lord is changing us and making us more like Jesus, how we are to treat people not only within the body of Christ, but how we are to treat people outside of these walls. Remember, Christians were known for what? You know Christians by what? Their love. They were set apart. They were radically different. And so Paul says, hey, don't rebuke an older man, but give him a little encouragement, so to speak, if you got to correct him. Don't be too harsh. In other words, you treat older men with some respect. And that does not mean that they do not get a rebuke and they do not get corrected. That's not what that means within the body. But the manner in which it's done should be done respectfully. Older women, you treat as mothers. Treat them as you would your mom. Treat them with some respect. Brothers or younger men within the body, treat them as you would a brother. Don't go around aggravating and irritating them. Maybe, you know, I was the oldest in my family. And I was the king aggravator in my family. I loved to push my brother's buttons, my sister's buttons. I was very good at it. That was my I won't say spiritual gift, but it was well cultivated within the family I grew up in. It's part of the way of showing love is irritate people, aggravate people until they are really mad at you. That's never conducive within the body of Christ, by the way. You treat them as a brother in the Lord. You treat younger women as you treat them with purity. You treat them as sisters in the Lord. It made me think about a church camp I went to several years ago, probably at least a decade, maybe even longer. And I can remember it was at Baylor University. We were blessed to get a dorm, and man, they had a great cafeteria, by the way. But anyway, beyond all that, that's where we were doing our church camp, and there was different churches there. And I can remember, of course, where there is college students, there is what? There are college males there. And where there are young, older girls in high school, those young college males would have a tendency during the cafeteria time to want to sit down and basically spend some little time with them, right? I can remember a particular situation where one person basically just said, hey, we're not here for that. You need to go somewhere else. See, young women should be able to come in within the body of Christ and be built up in the things of the Lord, and it's safe and secure and not have people just kind of hitting on them, so to speak, and making them feel uncomfortable. And then we looked at how you treat widows, and Paul gave some definitions. There are true widows and there are widows that are not really true widows. And he said a true widow has nobody else to help them. Okay? If you have family, family is to help you first. But a true widow was supposed to be someone over 60 years of age. They were to have a faithful marriage. They were to have built their children up in the things of the Lord. They were to been. Bottom line is they were to be a positive influence within the body. Those are the folks you would put on the list, and those are the folks you would help. Younger widows under that age who have the ability or the opportunity to get married, we're encouraged at some point in time you need to get married today, because if you have too much time on your hands, Paul saw something that was happening. Basically, they were going from house to house to house and they were being busybodies and they was causing problems. He said the best thing they can do is get married and have a family and have something to do. And so as we're looking this and as we're taking this thing apart, what we need to understand is God is instructing His people. There's a certain way I want things done within my house. If I go over to Stephen's house, I'm not going to go upstairs in his bedroom and start digging around in your dresser drawers, am I? That you would not appreciate that. What if I came over and dug around in your garage and did whatever I wanted to and acted however? I know you're not going to like that one. You're not going to like. What if I went in your house and I got the keys to your car and I just kind of took off or whatever, right? No, there's a certain conduct. When I come over to your house, you have expectations in how I am to conduct myself. God has expectations as well. And He cares about how the people of God rub elbows with each other within the family of God. But let's also understand that the things that we are being instructed in, we are to take with us outside of these walls. So finally, we find ourselves in, after dealing with state of widows in the church, Paul will get on and hit on some standards of leadership in the church. How you are to treat leaders, elders. First on the subject of elders is how you treat these guys. Now think of Timothy just for a minute in the circumstances he was in. He was probably the youngest guy on the block. But not only that, have you ever had to follow someone that was really good at their job? That's not the person you want to follow. Because they'd already put you behind the eight ball, so to speak, in regards to performance of your job. Well, you know, so-and-so did it this way. Well, so-and-so was always this. And so-and-so was always... You almost need the transition guy that's going to mess everything up and make everybody forget about so-and-so, and you can come in and make it easier for you. Timothy didn't have that luxury. Paul sent him to Ephesus because he believed in him. And he saw a call in his life. And he knew that he could get the job done whether or not he would have been given the opportunity by the people that were there. You put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a minute. When he's supposed to be that person in leadership, and the fact that he follows Paul, who had a great relationship with these elders, we have that in Acts chapter 20. It was difficult for him. So what does Paul do as he is clearing things up? Remember, Timothy would have read this to the body, and it would have been from Paul, so it would have been weighty, and it would have had some authority. He says, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. He says, let the elders. Now, who is he talking about? Now, if we look at just kind of the New Testament thing that was going on there, there were two different type of elders. There were those that were more of the ruling sort. They helped with the organization. And then there were those elders that taught. And then there was another group that did both. So we have to assume that Timothy and Paul were in the group that not only did they rule well, they also taught as well. So what do we read? We read, rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. If all we have is ruling and no word, we're not going to have a church. You need both. And if you have somebody with a skill set that can do both, they're a valuable asset to the body of Christ. Because, I mean, really, let's be honest with each other. Most of the time, you might have not have that luxury to have a group of people to really help carry the load. So he's instructing Timothy, and he's giving him words of encouragement. Wiersbe said this, you cannot rule over babies unless the believers are fed, cleansed, strengthened by the word. They will be weak and useless and will only create problems. Because, see, we're built up with the word of God. And we're encouraged in the word of God. And we grow what? By the word of God. Now, when we see this word rule, it could be better translated, take the lead. Darby says it's not a question of control, but more of an example, which is what we read in the qualifications of someone who is an elder. It's the example of, it's the character of, right? Now, when we think of honor, it could mean respect, and we should give respect, but it also includes the idea of what? Finances. That's where he's going with this. Double honor includes both ideas when you think about it, but worthy of respect from God's people because of the work, but also if he's devoted his time fully to the work of the ministry, he is worthy of some financial help. That's what's stated here. Those who labor in word and doctrine are probably the ones who spend so much time preaching, teaching, preparing that they're not able to carry on regular employment. And if pastors are faithful in feeding and leading people, then the church ought to be faithful and try to take care of them as best as they can. Double honor can be translated generous pay. Honor is like an honorarium. It's God's plan that the needs of His servants are met by local churches. And He will bless that. I've heard, and I think it's kind of sanctimonious to some extent, is when pastors say, well, I don't want to burden the church by them taking care of me. Whoa, stop. Just stop for a minute. Are you burdening your place where you work by them compensating you for your work? Are you burdening them for that? What about you? Anybody else? So it's kind of the norm if you are doing a job that you're compensated on some level, right? It's kind of sanctimonious. I had someone recently tell me that they had strong convictions about being bivocational. I've done bivocational, and to some extent I still do bivocational. I pick up odd jobs and do different things that the Lord allows here and there. But this person's idea of bivocational was basically taking over his father's insurance business. That's not bivocational. Okay, you're already set. You're already good to go. I'm not so sure about that. I know pastors that do the bivocational thing. It looks different. But let's also understand this. You're either going to be loyal to your job or you're going to be loyal to the family of God. It's hard to do both. Because you have expectations when you are giving a paycheck at your job. They don't just let you loaf around. And if they call you and they need you, you almost have to be there. And that's just the facts of the situation. And in the same time, the people of God, they have an expectation of coming to the house of God. And if they're used to a Bible teaching atmosphere, they expect you to be able to deliver the mail. Not so much in regurgitating information, but you have spent well time with God to hear what He has to say. And you're asking God to bless it. your focus and your given time to do that. Guzik shared this in context. Double honor means financial support. Paul's already stated certain widows of worthier honor in verse 1 of chapter 5. Speaking of financial support, he then goes on to say, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Some think the church should not support staff and paid ministry is an abomination. They say that the church instead should be using money to support the needy. This is an attractive way of thinking, but it isn't biblical. If the needy, that is the truly needy, are worthy of honor, then those who rule and teach in the church are worthy of double honor. We never think about that. See, this is the beauty of taking things in context and making our way through it. Paul makes the point very clearly, by the way. In verse 18, he says, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his wages. He gives some examples. The first is taken out of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. So when they were bringing in their grain and stuff, you've seen the ox going in a circle, treading out the stuff, getting down to the grain or whatever. Well, essentially what they would let the animal do is eat as much as he wanted. He's doing all the work. And so he gives this example. You don't muzzle an ox. That would be very... You take such great care of your animals. I know you guys do. I mean, you got a special diet for your animals and all this. You know, I mean, they're your babies. I keep using your example because you're sitting here. Anybody else have any animals, by the way? I have some chickens. Trust me, our chickens, we take very good care of them, but we take good care of them because we want them to produce eggs. That's the only reason we're taking care of them. That's good, right? It would be incredibly cruel. People look down on it when you are cruel to your animals. Okay? We're talking about treatment of individuals within the body. That's what we're talking about. He gave that example, and it's taken from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And he also uses the New Testament from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And Jesus said this, a laborer is worthy of his wages. You know what? Jesus is so worthy, by the way. You think of the work of the cross. Is he not so worthy of all the praise that we can pour upon it? So if you have someone that is laboring through the Word, you know what? They're a blessing. They're not a burden. Now I want to put some balance here. Okay? A pastor must never minister simply just to earn money. It's not a job. That's not the gig. And to be negotiating or trying to swing a deal with maybe a bigger church so you can get a bigger salary and have a better cushy deal, that's not the deal. And you should never bring your financial needs into a sermon before the body. That's not part of the deal. See, there's a balance to this. Ultimately, you're trusting God to move. But if a body chooses not to compensate or try to bless or help, God has other ways of dealing with that. I will tell you this. It might be outside help, or He may move that person on. That's the way it works. But nonetheless, there's some balance to that. You know, I thought about this quite a bit, actually. Anywhere you go to work, how many times have you went into the office and asked for a raise based upon the fact you bought a more expensive house than you had? You're laughing in my face, right? You don't do that. But yet, I will say there are some pastors that say, hey, I'm going to get a bigger house, and now I'm going to go before who's ever over the finance and say, I need more money because I bought a bigger house. No, you made a bad decision. You made a bad decision. It's funny, we have missionaries come, and most missionaries, I want you to hear me on this, they are fully funded before they ever go to the mission field. Insurance, retirement, salary. Before they ever leave, most. How much does it take to live in the United States of America? It takes a pretty good bit. You see in Paul's point here. But that doesn't give the person in that position kind of a carte blanche type situation where he can go live high on the hog and expect the people of God to support his bad financial decisions. We go on to read. It says, how to treat a leader accused of sin. Because when you are in a place of leadership, whether it's at your job and you're given a place of authority or whatever, cops, people in law enforcement, whatever, there comes a stigmatism with that. Anytime people are in a place of authority, people have a tendency to start looking for junk to disrespect the authority. And so they will come up with different things and different reasons and different stuff. Same with pastors. Same with elders. So how do you treat a leader that may be accused of sin? It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Since elders occupy a position of responsibility in the church, they become a special target of Satan's attack. For this reason, the Spirit of God takes steps to guard against false accusations, but also takes steps to guard the people of God if it is true. So there's a process involved in all this. See, God knows what He's doing. We always try to over analyze instead of just simplify and do what God says do. So right out the gate, He says, do not receive. So in these verses, there's a balance between believing and acting upon every bit of gossip that comes along with being a leader in a church. Do not think people will not gossip about you if you are in leadership. They will. Okay? You got to get that out of your brain. I don't care what facet, if you're a boss, I don't care. They're going to talk. But also, you can't ignore serious sin in a leader's life. Either extreme is wrong. Paul in this passage discussed discipline of church leaders, and it's sad, but anybody in the body must be disciplined, but it is more heartbreaking when someone out front in leadership fails and must be disciplined, because when leaders fall, it impacts the body greatly. You guys already know all this stuff, right? Remember, the purpose of discipline is restoration. It's never about revenge or get you back. The purpose must be to save the offender, not to drive that person away. The attitude must be of love and tenderness, but I do believe there needs to be some firmness depending upon the accusation and the situation. We read in Galatians 6, 1-3, it says, brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted, bear one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The verb restore means you to set a broken bone. So there is the heart behind all this needs to be, it needs to be firm, but there's also some tenderness involved in all this stuff when we take different parts of Scripture and look at it. The point is, folks, it's serious business to discipline someone, and you need to be sure of the facts. How many times have you seen people go half-cocked with information? You know what half-cocked means? It's carrying your pistol half-cocked, and you know. They don't have all the facts. It's hearsay. And then you end up with egg on your face, and it's not true. To have witnesses is a biblical principle. It's mentioned here. It's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 19:15, Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1. In a court of law, do you not have to have witnesses to prove your case? Why should it be any different within the body of Christ if you're going to bring those accusations? See, let's be honest. Some folks love to gossip. Some folks love to state their assumptions as facts. And witnesses eliminate all of that mess. It eliminates it. Spurgeon said when people come to a pastor with gossip, he should say, well, this is very important, and I need to give it my full attention, but my memory isn't so good, and I have a lot to think about. Can you write it down for me? Spurgeon says this will take care of it because they won't want to write their gossip down because they know what they're doing is wrong. The sad thing is, now this is something that we really need to consider. Sometimes we don't even realize what we're doing is gossip because it's such a part of our North American culture. Some news programs are just gossip. Some radio people are just gossiping. Okay? Don't believe everything you hear. And we have a tendency to do what? We gravitate to negative statements about people. It's just part of our flesh, I believe. Now let's look a little bit more at the thought of the mechanics of having witnesses and regarding accusations. First, those who make any accusations against a pastor or any other leader must be able to support it with witnesses. Rumor, suspicion are not adequate grounds for discipline. Second, when an accusation is made, witnesses need to be present. In other words, the accused has the right to face the accuser in the presence of witnesses. You want to talk about it? Okay, let's sit down and talk about it. What's your facts? And you know what will happen? Most cases, most scenarios, people will not want to touch it because they know what they're doing is wrong. See, there are those in the body that like to stir up people and push people around, especially pastors. There are bullies in the body of Christ. And the only way you can deal with a bully is to face them. You would say Goliath was a pretty big bully, wouldn't you? And how well did that work, not facing Goliath week after week, week after week? It did not work. He just kept coming closer and closer and more intimidating until David said, you know what? He showed up and he saw something radically different. This cat has no business here. There are bullies. And they like to bully and they like to push and they like to do their thing. Lord knows I've seen plenty of it in my 11 years. Wiersbe says, it's sad when churches disobey the word and listen to rumors, lies, and gossip. And many a godly pastor has been defeated in his life and ministry in this way, and some have resigned from the ministry. Because after a while, enough's enough. Why do I want to put up with this mess? I mean, for goodness sake, I'm already a muzzled ox. Why would I put up with this? I'm going to shift gears, dump the clutch, go do something else. He goes on to say, where there's smoke, there's fire may be a good slogan for a volunteer fire department, but it does not apply in local churches. Where there's smoke, there's fire could possibly mean somebody's tongue has been set on fire in hell, like we read in James 3:6. One of the proverbs that I've memorized myself, and it helps keep me in check, is Proverbs 16:27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. In other words, he digs stuff up so he can go talk about it. Now, if it's true, because we have to come to the realization that, guess what? Sometimes where there is smoke, there is definitely fire, and it is true. And so you've gone through the whole process where two or three witnesses can collaborate the story, and the person that has been accused of it says, okay, that is true. Look what happens next. If it's true, call them out publicly. When you call somebody out publicly, that's a wake-up call, not for just that person, it's for everybody else. It sets a standard. He says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. It's not just about him, it's about everybody in general. That everybody kind of gets a clue whose house it is, and no one's exempt. Because God doesn't want a bunch of dysfunction in His house. Because remember, the number one program for the church is getting the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ out and building disciples. And if there are distractions from that, there's an issue. God wants His people to be able to come in and enjoy and worship and grow in that. He doesn't want all the drama, even though there is quite a bit of drama. See, if leaders in sin, they must be addressed with a public rebuke to promote fear of sin among the leadership and also just the entire church. In a case of an elder, one who's been found guilty of sinning in such a way as to harm the testimony of the church, they have to be publicly rebuked. And the purpose is to impress everybody. We are not putting up with any nonsense. Who had multiple siblings? Okay, well, no only children here? Okay. When you saw your brother or sister get called out on the carpet, what did you do automatically? It's not any different in God's house. But let's understand a rebuke. You know what some people think a rebuke is? Now granted, I grew up around some kind of rough individuals in my family, and they like to rebuke younger folks. And I would say their rebuke for a 10 or a 12 or 11-year-old was not necessarily the, you know, hey, everybody gets a trophy, everybody gets a ribbon, you know, that type of attitude. It was, hey, you either get your act together or you get your act together. There was not a whole lot of talk about the rebuke type deal. I won't say that's how you do it. What's the purpose of a rebuke? Is it to embarrass? Is it to dwarf? Is it to make that person feel like they're not loved? That's not the person, is it, oh, I finally got them where I want them, and now I'm gonna grind the axe on them? No, that's not the purpose of a rebuke. Listen to what Barclay writes. I thought it was a great definition. A rebuke means speaking to him in such a way that he sees the error of his ways, and he accepts the truth. The aim of a Christian rebuke is not to humiliate a man but to enable him to see and recognize and admit the duty and the truth to which he's been either blind or disobedient to. That's the purpose. If you don't learn anything from the rebuke, are you a better person? No, you're not. So it matters the love involved in that. It's not about, hey, I want you to straighten up. Hey brother, hey, sister, stop and think about this. You're not honoring the Lord in this. Come on now, you can do better than that. Now, what do you do in an instance when you have rebuked somebody and they persist in their behavior? You're left at that point just to cut ties with them, basically. That's the position you're left in. If they know that they're wrong and they persist and keep doing the same old thing over and over and over again, it's like a bad tooth. It's not going to get better. And then at that point, there are plenty of other opportunities out there. Go bless somebody else. Now, who wants to do that? Anybody want to sign up for that? A good friend of mine, pastor, and he's probably one of the most gracious men I know, he had to disfellowship with somebody about 2 or 3 months ago, and he did not do it lightly, and it did not bring him any joy. Now, for some folks, they think that kind of stuff is fun. For me personally, I don't think that stuff's fun. Because if you're in fellowship with people, that means you're loving them, and you spent time with them, and the last thing you want to do is say, hey, see ya, don't want to be ya, sayonara, don't come back. He gives him some more advice on leadership. He says, don't play favorites. Don't jump on the bandwagon. Both these subjects center on the treatment of leaders. Look what he says in verse 21. Don't show prejudice or partiality. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels that observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. That means if you find a leader in a set of circumstances, you treat them accordingly to what God's Word says. Not because maybe, hey, this is my buddy, I love this person. No, everybody straight across the board gets the same treatment. It's a caution. Obey the Word no matter what personal feelings you might have. Don't act with prejudice or partiality against the accused person. There's no seniority rights in the local church. Each member has the same standing before God and His Word. To show prejudice or partiality is going to cause problems with everybody else. You've seen that in the dynamic of families, hadn't you? You know, maybe one kid's the favorite, and how does that impact all the other kids? It doesn't impact them good. I grew up in a family where the baby brother was the favorite. I still love him to this day. And I give him a hard time every time I see him and he wants to start bringing. Hey, you were the favorite. You have no idea. Stop it. It doesn't work. It causes issues. And so God says, when you have to be in this position, understand something. You got to treat everybody the same. Don't show partiality. And you think about this, let me ask you a question. Does God show partiality to anybody that shows up to accept Him as Savior? No. It doesn't matter your past, what you did, or what you've done, or what you're going to do. If you come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, He accepts all. He shows no partiality. He expects us not to either. He solemnly charges Timothy in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, elect angels. It gives us a kind of an idea that angels are kind of in the business of doing something in all this stuff. He says, hey, this is a serious matter, Timothy, and you got to get it. Which you got to think about it. Just think about Paul and his past experiences. You think he might have learned somewhat from experience? Because we do. So he's instructing this. Remember, Paul is probably 70 and Timothy may be 30. So he's got a little tread off the tires. He goes on to say, be careful about approving the ministry of another person. In other words, you can avoid some of all this drama if you don't lay hands on anyone hastily and nor share in people's sins and keep yourself. This is one of the ways that you can, just because someone looks the part, don't mean they are the part. Wait and see. You don't know what you got till you got it. And then at that point in time, after you've brought them before, you laid hands on them, and you said, okay, here we go, we're praying for them. And then they're in that position, and they act a F-O-O-L. Guess who it's all on? It's on you. And you're the one that has to deal with the mess. And is that a fun mess to deal with? So he's saying, hey, right out the gate, pump the brakes, wait and see, because it takes time to really get to know people. And there's a lot of people's backstories. They don't tell you on the front side by any means. You find out over the long haul. He says, keep yourself pure. This connects to an important idea. If Timothy was called to observe and assess the lives of others, guess what? Hey, Timothy, don't forget to check yourself. Because you're not exempt from what I just shared. Bottom line, don't play favorites and don't just put leadership on anyone. Corson shared this story. I'm going to read it to you. He said, years ago I baptized a young man who had been previously dabbling in this particular religion. The guy was articulate, insightful. He had so much going for him. I turned over a Monday night Bible study to him. Only 8 months later, he proved to be a total disaster. However, when I found out that the inspiration before study is that he would get high on marijuana. As it is too often my tendency, I laid hands on someone too quickly. I like to give people an opportunity to serve, but I'm learning to listen to Paul when he advised Timothy to go slowly when appointing leaders. You don't know what you have till you have it. You know, of course, I thought about this. You know who I thought about in the Old Testament? Joshua. Gibeonites. They presented one thing, but they were straight up representing something else. A few more nuggets on wisdom. A few more nuggets of wisdom on leadership. Take care of yourself physically. He says this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, in my mind, my humor was this. Okay, if you ever, someone's giving you like some heavy stuff that you got to contend with, how does that make your stomach feel? Think of everything he just shared with Timothy at this point in time. And my first thought was, man, can you just imagine Timothy's stomach churning? But that's not really what he's talking about. Maybe Timothy, due to the fact, as he said, one of the qualifications for an elder, Timothy, is to abstain from wine. Maybe Timothy took it to this extreme. And the fact that due to, has anybody ever had a stomach parasite from bad water? It is horrific. It's not fun. So maybe part of Timothy's stomach issues, because remember, they didn't necessarily have clean water then, is that water was making him sick. And so, hey, you need to drink a little watered-down wine for your stomach. Because what happens if you got stomach issues? Are you really geared up to go and minister to anybody? Carl didn't come to church Sunday. He had some bad chicken and some, chicken salad or something? I mean, what, he's been in there, 3 weeks or something? No, he's... It was moving. Okay, you're not 15 anymore. You can't just because it rolls right don't mean you eat it. You can't serve the Lord if you're not. Remember, Paul said, you know, a little bit of exercise is a good thing. And so, bottom line is, you can't serve the Lord if you're physically all messed up. And he's got a big job to do. I mean, I want you to go back and I want you to read 1 Timothy up to this point and everything that Paul is laying down on this young gentleman in regards to where he's at. Man, you got to be physically up for the job. It's hard to serve when we're sick, and as servants of the Lord, we need to do our part to take care of ourselves so we can serve Him. We have to. That means, you know what, on Saturday night, I don't stay up late. I don't like staying up late anyway, but I sure don't stay up late on a Saturday night. I know I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, Lord willing. I want to get in bed by 9 or 9:30. I got to get a good night's sleep. I want to be clear-headed. I want to take care of myself as best as I can. Verse 24 through 25, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. These verses all go back to the discussion we found ourselves in verse 22, where he had been warning Timothy against undue haste in laying hands on other men. See, the truth of the matter, some folks are better at hiding who they really are, but time will tell if you just wait. Just wait, and you will find out. Some men's sins are clearly evident, proceeding in the judgment. It's so obvious some folks in regards to their sin, you don't have to wait. They're oblivious. Maybe they're babes in Christ, or maybe they're not saved, and they just don't really fully understand where they're at, and they're not grounded in the Lord. they're easy to spot out, but there are others that maybe have played the game long enough and they're good at just being whoever you want them to be. But sooner or later, they will be who they are. And that's a fact. I can remember Larry Bailey, my old boss. So he hired somebody new. And sometimes he'd talk to me about different people he was hiring or whatever. And I was like, well, how are they working out? And he says, they're doing good, but they always do the first couple of months. And that's true. You don't know until after the fact, after people work the system or learn the system. Guzik said this, we all have areas of our lives God's dealing with, and sometimes the area is something clearly evident to others. But sometimes it's not evident, and some people are regarded as holy just because they're good at hiding their sin. He goes on to say, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. It's somewhat similar in the case of good people. Sometimes you don't see really the value of who they are at first. Maybe they're a little standoffish. Maybe they're a little shy. Maybe, you know, different things. But time will tell, because cream always rises to the top. You start to see the value in their faithfulness. You start to see the value in the fact that they love the Lord. You start to see that there's some humility there. You start to see that, you know what, you can have an honest conversation with them and they're not going to pout. They're not going to get mad. They're not going to walk off. They're going to listen. They're of value. It takes time. And at the passing of time, all goodness will become known. The lesson to draw from all this is, don't judge a person on their first acquaintance, but rather allow time for true character to reveal itself. Just simple, simple stuff. You know, these two verses right here, if you're a single adult, now granted, I understand he's talking about leaders and all this, but they're also good in regards to your singleness and making choices. Give it time. Man, I can remember being single and, oh man, I was like, you know, I just wanted it to hurry up. And the Lord didn't never hurry up, because I didn't get married till I was 36, so there you go. But nonetheless, I learned the value of waiting because of mistakes. And mistakes generally produce pain. Nobody likes pain. But I will tell you this, pain's a good tutor. And a lot of times it's not wasted if we learn from the experience. But I don't know about you, I would rather just take God's word for what it is and go through the patience of waiting and allow Him to work all things out in His time. But I also do understand that, you know, God is sovereign, we have free will, and He lets us go to learn things. And so we just have to trust Him. So here's chapter 5 at a glance. Paul's instructing Timothy to minister to various kinds of people in the church. Don't show partiality. You just minister to people differently according to where they're at. Since he was a younger man, he might be tempted to do what? Ignore older people. That's what he might be tempted to do. He says, no, you don't do that. Someone older, you want to treat them with respect. That doesn't mean that they get to call the shots and control the deal. That doesn't mean that they're beyond correcting. You just handle yourself accordingly and treat them with the respect due to their age. Treat a younger man as a brother. Treat a younger woman as a sister. Treat them because they have value. They have value in God's eyes. Not everybody that says they have needs and need help are necessarily those who really need help. Because if you have somebody that is in need within the body, their family needs to help them first. And then if they don't have any family and they do befit works of a Christian, then help them on the level. But use wisdom, use discernment, because, you know, there are different circumstances and things. You got to be flexible within the confines of all this. He specifically taught about who was widows and who were not widows. That's what he taught. And so you minister to them in a different capacity as well. And then when it comes to leadership, use some discernment. You know, I want to tell you something. If you're not gossiping and you're listening to it, you're participating in it. Just straight up. Don't believe everything you hear. I wish people would take that to heart. I don't believe everything I hear. I sure don't believe everything I hear on these different news channels. I don't believe it. At all. I don't believe everything I hear about the different candidates that are going to be elected or put out there for us to vote. I don't believe all that stuff. I don't know what's true and what's not true. You don't know. So he says, hey, if you find yourself in that situation, then go through the process that God's given us. Isn't that the loving thing to do, to give everybody due process? Who wants due process if they're accused of something? It's the loving thing to do, which brings us to the whole banner of chapter 5. It's about love. A number one need for an older person, believe it or not, is they want to know they have value. They still have value. And they're important. And to disregard them and to ignore them is saying you're not important and you don't no longer have value. This young man right here, he don't want to be treated like a young pup. He wants to know that he has value. His opinion matters. What his thoughts matter. Don't discount him just because his generation's not my generation. Treat him as a brother. Sisters want to know they have value in the Lord. And the best thing you can do is not put them in an uncomfortable situation. Treat them respectful. Pastors, believe it or not, they want to know they have some value. Treat them accordingly. Which brought me back to this. We read in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said to him, he says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is what the church of the living God, which is supposed to be what? The pillar and ground of truth. It's God's house. And we can sum up conduct in God's house simply, if you want to know, it's simply this. In Luke 10:27, we read, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If we say we love God and we're not loving everybody else, there's a disconnect. And I've said that so many times. It matters how we treat each other. And it also matters in regards to what the world sees outside these doors in regards to how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and how we treat the lost and the hurting that are outside. And if we're walking in step with Jesus and if we're counting our blessings, you know, so to speak, and we're allowing the Spirit of God to work and move in us, we are to be some of the most loving and caring people on the planet. Not perfect. We're going to have bad days. But nonetheless, when we have a bad day, we call it what it is and we move on and we enjoy Jesus. This morning we're going to have an opportunity to sing praises to the Lord. We also have an opportunity to reflect upon what the Lord had just shared from His Word. Maybe we've been convicted. Well, if we've been convicted, then the best thing we can do is confess our sin, repent of our sin, and return to the Lord. If we've been encouraged in something to do something or to act, then the best thing that we can do is be obedient to what God's asked us to do. But nonetheless, friends, don't overlook the fact that God loves us so passionately and so caringly. We're a blessed people because of Jesus, bar none. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You, Lord, that You take the time to instruct us. You know what's best. And I pray by Your Spirit, Lord, that we would respond by trusting You according to Your Word. And You would grant us, Lord, just that wonderful gift of the Spirit to do that and enable us. We love You, Jesus. Bless Your people. Thank You for the United States, Lord. We're going to celebrate on Thursday the freedom that we have. But I pray we don't forget the freedom we have because of You. Amen. 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 Freedom we have because of You.